Robert Bork, a former U.S. Court of Appeals judge, was nominated by Ronald Reagan in 1987 to serve on the Supreme Court. Most of us are old enough to remember back in the 80s, remember the difficult hearings that came about as a result of that, and in the end, the Senate rejected his nomination. Quite a number of reasons for that, and won't go into it. This is certainly not a political observation of what happened during that time, but merely to kind of lay the groundwork so that we understand that there was a book that followed about 10 years later, actually in 1996. Robert Bork published a book that was entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And I would expect that some of you may have it in your library. You have read it, or you have at least heard about it. An outstanding observation about this country and about the changes that have taken place in this country. And it is in this book that Robert Bork makes the case that our country is essentially slouching toward the permissive and liberal condition of Gomorrah of old in the Bible. And this title stands out to those of us who are students of the Bible and believers in God, because he uses this reference here. Now, in the book, he argues that the rise of the new left in the 1960s in the United States has undermined what he calls the standards necessary for a civil society. And he argues that this new left that began coming about in the 1960s has in turn spawned a generation of intellectuals who he believes is actually opposed to Western civilization. But it is all about the rise of liberalism in this country. What's interesting to me is that his observation, and I believe that it is an astute observation, and he is a very learned man, and I believe that he is very accurate in his observations about the moral decline in this country. But in his observations, it is his conviction that the changes that have happened have not been in such a way that the country fell into liberalism, but that we have slouched into liberalism. It's an interesting term. Interesting observation. And I believe that this is an accurate observation, and I believe that, as a matter of fact, among people, it is most often that they do slouch toward liberalism. That it is not something that happens in a day, that they don't just fall into this in some particular way. And I believe that our society and that this country is clearly leaning toward the morally permissive liberal society of Gomorrah that God destroyed with fire and brimstone. Now, this lesson is not about Robert Bork, it's not about his book, and it's not about his observations. It is merely to say that I believe that at least many of us can recognize that the changes that have happened in our country did not happen overnight, they did not happen in one decade, but they happened over a long period of time. In a sense, a figure that can rightly be used is that it was a slouching. It was a failure to take heed. It was a failure to take seriously or to stand on guard, to give heed to the changes that were being made. And so many people in this country believe that there was no danger, that this country could never change, that we could never get to a point that we are today. And the reason that that happens is because of that subtle, slow, digressive change. I want you to consider with me tonight the same thing that I believe that we see among God's people. And that is, in effect, a slouching toward apostasy. A slouching toward apostasy. And now, this still involves the trend of liberalism, because I believe that the apostasy that we see among brethren is generally, especially the slouching form of it, is the trend of liberalism. Now, we understand that there have always been those apostasies that have been those who are trying to bind where the Bible is not bound, those who are trying to be stricter than what God has been. There were the Judaizing teachers of the first century that were trying to bind circumcision and the keeping of the law. And there have been brethren through the ages that have tried to bind their own opinions upon us. But generally, that has not been the greater portion and the greater influence and the digression in the church. It has been much more a permissiveness a failure to give heed to those dangers that are around us and an influence of liberalism. When we talk about liberalism, we might ask the question and seek to answer it, what exactly is liberalism? And I think it's important that we understand that this whole idea of conservative and of liberal is something that is very subjective. We were talking about this at dinner tonight, that to ask the question, are you conservative, is a very vague question, because what is conservative to one person is not to another. And I think that as Christians, and this is just a side point, and it can go along with the lesson, keep this in mind as we think about these things, that the nomenclature or the standard of conservative is not a reliable standard for us to follow. Conservative is a subjective description. The more liberal that society gets, the more liberal that we can become and still be called conservative, because we are more conservative than what the norm is. And that's what's happened, I believe, to a lot of brethren in their dress, in their speech, in their entertainment, in their lives, is that they have used the term conservative as a standard. Conservative is constantly changing, because society is constantly changing. And if we are using simply the idea of conservative as our standard, then we are constantly moving, and we're moving in the wrong direction. We need to use the Scriptures as our standard. It never changes. It is forever steady and does not change. But as we think about what liberalism is, Webster defines the word as not literal or strict. In other words, loose. Someone might say, well, that is a liberal translation of that particular book. What that means is it does not strictly adhere to the original. It may be a paraphrase, but it is not literal. It is not word for word. It does not hold strictly to the original. And that is one use of the word liberal. He also says that it means broad-minded, especially not bound by authoritarianism, orthodoxy, or traditional forms. I want you to notice that. It is not bound by authority. That is the idea of liberal. It is not strict. It does not hold fast. It is against orthodoxy. It is against traditional forms. Now, I understand if we're talking about the traditions of men, we don't need to hold to those. But Paul says in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 that we are to hold fast the traditions which we received from the apostles. Those traditions are gospel traditions. They are the will and the word of God. And this is the thing that we find a lot of our brethren wanting to get away from. They're wanting to be non-traditional. Well, according to Webster, that is the same thing as liberal. It's to try to move away from those moorings, away from those standards, and away from authority. Now, let me say this, that we need to be careful in our society and in our philosophy, whether it be politically or any other way, that we do not make, as I said, conservative the standard, and that our religion is more about conservative than it is about Christ. I say that because not all forms of liberal are bad. The Bible tells us that we're to be liberal in our giving. We do not want to make the term liberal such an evil word that anything to do with it is wrong. We've missed the point when we do that. We need to understand what we mean by liberal, what we mean by conservative. In our study tonight, the concept of liberalism that we're going to be looking at is a loose interpretation of God's Word. Those that deny the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, the inerrant inspiration of the Scriptures. Those that would say, well, I know it says that, but, and then come up with what they feel like. That is a loose concept and perspective on the Scriptures. A moral and a doctrinal permissiveness, where there is no authoritarianism in regard to the doctrine that is taught or in regard to our behavior. Our behavior and morals can change with society as long as we're just a little bit right of society. That's where a lot of brethren are. And that is the permissiveness of liberalism and not holding fast or adhering to a standard. I want to emphasize the warning of Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1. The inspired writer says in Hebrews 2 and in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now notice that word, drift. It's very much like the word slouch, isn't it? It is a subtle change. It is something that happens. You don't feel it, you don't see it, you don't notice it until you're way out there and you're gone. And that's what's happened to a lot of brethren today. Give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. That is the old Jerusalem gospel, the old paths the prophets call us back to, lest we drift away. We've got to understand the danger of this. You know, what is it that makes a church become liberal? Have you ever wondered about that? What is it that makes a church become liberal? You know, in the book of Revelation, turn over there with me if you will. Jesus gave John several warnings of apostasy. In Revelation chapter 2, he warned the church at Ephesus. And here in verses 4 through 5, after he commends them, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The church at Pergamos, according to verse 12, he says in verse 14, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, doctrinal and moral permissiveness." He writes to the church at Thyatira. And in verse 20 says, "I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." In chapter 3, he writes to the church at Sardis. And beginning in verse 1, says to the angel of the church in Sardis, "Write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." And then Laodicea, the church that was lukewarm, that thought that they were rich, but they were poor, miserable, blind, naked, putrefying in the eyes of God, we find in verse 14 through verse 22. I want to ask you, how can a church change to the point of apostasy? How can a church like Ephesus, that had Paul and Timothy preaching for them at one time, reach a point in their existence where the Lord would have to say, "You're on the brink of apostasy. I'm going to remove your lampstand. You are at the point of becoming unrecognizable. You're going to look like the false religions all around you." How does the church get that way? I've seen it happen. If you've been alive long enough, if you've been a Christian long enough, I'll bet you've seen churches that you would have never dreamed had gone into that apostasy, and now you can barely recognize them in the preaching and the doctrine and the practice, in the whole character of the congregation. How do they get that way? How did Ephesus get there? How do we reach that point of apostasy? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he tells them there, he says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." I want to tell you that false confidence in self is one of the greatest dangers to each one of us. And what I want you to understand is that the threat of apostasy, whether it's individual or congregational, is always real. It is just as real for this church, the Mount Baker Church of Christ, as it is for the churches that are right on the brink of going over the edge into liberalism. The threat is always there. This is exactly where Satan wants us to be. He is constantly at work. He's working behind the scenes, behind the curtains. He is flanking us at all times. He'll use whatever means is necessary, whether it is doctrinal error or if we stand fast there. He will work in the realm of personal bitterness and division among brethren. But he is going to try to weaken us to the point to where we give up. We quit fighting. We quit trying. And then he's got us. And there is no church that is above it. There is no church that is too good. There is no eldership that is too strong. There is no preacher that is too sound. That Satan is not going to work on us and that the threat is not there. Ephesus of all churches. And I want to ask you, where do those brethren meet now? What about the brethren at Thessalonica? Where do they meet? Could you give me the address? Could I go and visit them? Do you know that we cannot find one of those churches that was alive and healthy and growing and thriving in the first century? I want to tell you, if it could happen at Thessalonica, if it could happen at Philippi, if it could happen at Ephesus, and they're no longer there, I have to wonder, how much longer is Indiana Avenue going to be there in Lubbock? How much longer? The old Cap Rock Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas, stood firm through the years, Brother Grover Stevens preaching so faithfully, his bulletin going throughout the country and I would expect around the world, people being converted to Christ and baptisms and debates being held, and that church was solid. Hundreds of brethren came together and stood firm for the truth there. Churches came out of that congregation and were established in other parts of the county and of the city. The church that I preach for was a congregation that came out of from under that eldership, a group of people that came out to start a church on the east side of Lubbock because there were Christians in the little rural town of Idaloo, Texas, and they needed a congregation closer where the preaching of the truth could be done. At Cap Rock Church of Christ is no longer there. The doors were closed about 2.5 years ago. And the 20 or so people that were left came over and placed membership with us at Indiana Avenue. It would have never been imagined 20 years ago. And it is not that that church went into apostasy. My point is that churches change with time. And we don't know what the future holds. And the dangerous thing, and credit goes to those elders at Cap Rock and to the work that was done there, because it didn't ever go into apostasy. But many, many churches do. They follow that road. They go down the wrong road in that sense. I want us to see in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, and I preached from this text last time I was here in the first two verses, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink," verse 5, "but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." That was the outcome after 40 years, those children of Israel. We can never believe that we are above this danger. A church can reach a point of no return. Without the truth and without their first love, they are sunk. What are the steps? What are the steps that lead to liberal apostasy? That's what we've got to ask ourselves. You know, in Joshua 7, you remember the children of Israel were a curse. Because when they took the city of Jericho, God told them not to take any of the accursed things, and Achan did. And so when they went up to fight against Ai, they were defeated. And finally, God made known the sin that was in the camp. It was Achan's sin. And Achan was forced to confess his sin. And what was it that led Achan to this terrible, terrible sin that influenced? It had ripple effects through the nation, and it caused many to lose their lives. What was it that led to Achan's apostasy? In Joshua 7 and in verse 21, listen to Achan. He says, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." Now notice how this played out. He said, "I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, the silver and the gold. I coveted them, and I took them, and I hid them. I saw, I coveted, I took, and this always happens, I hid." That's a progression of sin. You see, accountability in our lives as Christians means that we stop that chain reaction. We stop it before it gets to, "I took." Or even if it gets to, "I took," we stop it right there. We immediately repent instead of hiding it, because whoever hides or conceals his sin will not prosper. What we've got to see is that sin, that apostasy, this is the way Satan works in our lives. It is progressive or digressive. There are steps involved. And accountability requires that we recognize the steps or the trends that lead toward that liberalism and that apostasy, whether it be individual or congregational, and that we stop those things before they lead to wholesale apostasy. Notice some of these steps in 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4, in verses 3 through 4, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." He's talking to Timothy at Ephesus. He says, "But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Notice that. They will not, number one, endure sound doctrine. So the doctrine, the teaching, the manner and the method of the preaching is going to change. No more of the old Jerusalem gospel. They want the teaching to change. And they're going to find preachers that will preach it the way they want, the way they want to hear it, the way they want to believe it, and the way that they want to practice it. That's going to be another characteristic, another step. When you see churches doing this, when they're heaping up for themselves teachers, when they're quarantining those that are going back to the old paths and preaching the old Jerusalem gospel, they're on that road. They're taking those steps. And he says that eventually they will turn completely aside to false teaching. That is the steps of liberalism right there. And we have got to understand that this is exactly the way that it worked in the first century. And when I read these words, I've got to ask myself, is this true only of Ephesus? Was he only writing this about Ephesus? The time will come? I mean, that's ominous. The time will come. He didn't say the time might come. The time will come. And then I look back at all those first century churches. Where are they today? Does that mean it's going to come at Mount Baker? Does that mean it's going to happen at Indiana Avenue? I don't know. But here's what I know. I know that it is my responsibility that on my watch it will not happen. And this is exactly the approach that you've got to take in this congregation or whatever congregation that you're a member of. Not on my watch. It may happen in the next generation. It may happen in the next century. I don't know. But not while I'm here. I will fight tooth and toenail, as they say, to keep this church from going in the wrong direction, and myself individually in every way. There are clearly steps that lead to religious liberalism. I want us to notice three primary steps that I believe lead to this apostasy tonight. And like with many of the lessons we've studied this week, I'm sure that you can add a few others. But these are primary in what I've seen in the first century and what I've seen among churches today, what the Scriptures tell us about this digressive slouching toward apostasy. And again, I can't emphasize enough that this is not something that happens immediately, that waves a flag, a big neon sign saying we're going into apostasy. It is a subtle slouching in that direction. The first thing that I believe that we see that many times looks very innocent, we many times minimize it, we don't take it as seriously as we ought to, is simply a neglect of God's Word. Let me tell you how it starts out. This leads to apostasy, but it starts out simply as a failure to study on a personal level. You know, the Bible exhorts us over and over again about our personal study. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. And I realize the New King James says that we are to give diligence, but what are we to give diligence in? In rightly dividing the word of truth. That's study. It's the same thing. He's telling us that we have a responsibility here for our own personal protection. And I want to suggest to you that a church is only as strong as its weakest member. As we say, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. The same is true of a congregation. That's a scary thought sometimes, isn't it? We have got to make... This is where self-discipline comes in so importantly. We can talk about church discipline, but I want to tell you the most important key in a church is self-discipline. I've got to take accountability for Brett before anyone else. And if I will discipline myself and build myself up in the most holy faith, and if you'll do the same thing, then generally there's only going to be a few that need some help. And we can rally to those few, we can build them up, we can strengthen the faith and the unity of that congregation, and therein lies the strength of that congregation. But we've got to first individually desire the pure milk of the Word, 1 Peter 2 and in verse 2. Acts 20 and in verse 32. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. We have got to give ourselves toward regular Bible study. And I'm not talking about just getting your lesson. I'm not talking about looking at the verses just so I can find the answer and fill in the blank. I'm talking about meditating on God's Word. The first Psalm, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the pathway of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. It is his mental chewing gum throughout the day. That's not going to happen without regular Bible study. And this is what he calls upon us to have. And to the degree that we leave our individual, personal Bible study, there's going to be a spiritual, nutritional deficiency in each one of us individually. Some will be stronger than others. But we will all have a nutritional deficiency to the degree that we are neglectful in God's Word. And as a result of that, that weakness cripples the church with an inordinate number of spiritual babes. You know, in wartime, I'm told that many times the objective is not to kill the enemy soldier, but to wound him, because if you wound that soldier, you not only take him out of the theater of battle, but someone has to take care of him. And so you actually neutralize two people by wounding one. You know, to some degree, when we allow ourselves to become spiritually, nutritionally deficient in the Word, we are actually neutralizing other Christians that could be out evangelizing and teaching the lost and helping other people because they're having to babysit us. That's wrong. That is paralyzing the church. It's weakening the church. In Hebrews 5 and verses 12 through 14, the inspired writer simply said, by this time you ought to be teachers, and you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. It was a rebuke. And each one of us needs to be growing in that regard. And as people fail to give attention to Bible study, they lose an interest in it. They lose the taste for it. They lose the flavor for it. They're just not interested. And people who don't have the time or the interest to study on their own are certainly not going to take the time to study the Scriptures to see whether the things that are preached here are so. Whether it's me or Joe or any other preacher. It's going to be easier. I don't have the time. That brother's always been sound. We'll just take his word for it. That's right. Preach on, brother. And so what happens is that they accept teaching without investigation. They're no longer noble-minded like the Bereans. They are no longer testing the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John in chapter 4 and in verse 1. And this is exactly the one thing that Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for, is that when there were those that were teaching false doctrine and claiming to be something they were not, they found them to be liars. And Jesus commended them for that. They did that through the study of God's Word, by comparing their doctrine and their lives to the Word of God. But as people quit studying personally on their own, they may put on a facade. They may talk some good talk, but the truth is they don't know the Scriptures well enough to know whether or not what is being taught is true. And they are the very ones that slowly but surely will be taken down the river and never even know they got took. Amen. And brethren will say, well, old brother so-and-so, he would never go there. How did that happen to him? Among other things, he quit studying on his own. She quit studying personally on her own. And that's how people get taken. We think about apostasy in some way of, well, they took the money out of the treasury and they did. I want to tell you, brethren, that whole apostasy of the 1950s and 60s would have never happened if those brethren would have been studying their Bibles. They didn't know the Scriptures. They had left the moorings of Bible authority. They had left the Old Jerusalem Gospel and the old principles that were so clearly taught in the decades and the generations before. And that's the reason these people, even college professors that supposedly were Bible professors, were saying, we do a lot of things we don't have authority for. Are you kidding me? How does that happen? They're not studying anymore. They may be reading the books of men, and they may be playing church, but they're not studying the book. And this is exactly how we can get to that point. Their minds are no longer transformed by God's Word, and so they regress back to the foolish thinking of men. Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, God's ways are not our ways. We have got to constantly refresh our mind to have the mind of Christ. If I am not constantly refreshing and shaping my mind to the mind of Christ, then it goes back to default. It goes back to the original, to the mind and the thinking of men. Then I begin to have a conflict with what others are telling me that the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 18, this is the reason that for so many, the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel doesn't reach their heart. They think that that's foolishness. Why? Because they're not interested in spiritual things. Nor can they know them, he says in chapter 2. Because they're carnally minded. They're not studying. They don't care. They don't have the mind of Christ. I want to tell you another thing along with this neglect of God's Word. As people begin to neglect God's Word on a personal level, then they will fail to consult God's Word before they proceed. Business meetings are determined more about by the end than by the means. Decisions are made in a church and even in elders' meetings more about how we are going to look and what we're going to bring forth in the end than whether or not we have authority. And you find that question, where is the authority asked? Less and less and less. To the degree that God's Word ceases to be before them individually, the fear of God ceases to be before them. There's less fear of displeasing Him. You know, this is exactly the mistake that David made when he built the new ox cart in 1 Chronicles in chapter 13. He made the new ox cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant, and that was not God's will. And the Bible tells us that Uzzah put forth his hand to stay the Ark, and God killed him there. David couldn't understand why. Then in chapter 15, I want you to notice, 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, David said, no one may carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the Ark of God and to minister before Him forever. Then he goes on down, and in verse 13 he says, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult Him about the proper order. It's all about authority. Holding fast the pattern of sound words. And as people neglect God's Word and they don't study on their own, then they're not going to consult God's Word before they move forward with whatever their plans are as a congregation, the work of a church. And not only that, there will be a lack of concern for divine authority. We'll hear things said like, you know, we don't have authority for a lot of things that we do. In Matthew 7, in verses 21 through 23, Jesus gave a very serious warning that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. He says, many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? They are people that call him Lord, thus they would call themselves Christians. They are people that are devoutly religious. But Jesus says in verse 23 that He never knew them. He has no fellowship with them. He will cast them away because they practice lawlessness, anomia, They practice without His authority. They don't heed these scriptural admonitions. In Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 6, God through the prophet said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." That is a principle that we must forever remember. And it is not that the preacher or the elders are going to be able to in some way just infuse us with that knowledge that will save us. We have to be engaged. We have to pursue it. And we have to study these things to see whether they are so. There is no way this church can survive without personal, individual Bible study on the part of all the members. The elders, the preacher, the deacons, a few of the leading members cannot do enough study to do it for you and to keep this church sound and to keep it safe. In Isaiah chapter 30, I want to remind you what the prophet said, what God said about His people there. In the first couple of verses, God says in Isaiah 30 and verses 1 and 2, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of Me, who devise plans but not of My Spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who go down to Egypt and have not asked My advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." Isn't that interesting? They don't ask God's advice. They devise plans, but not of God's Spirit. They don't make their plans based upon what God has authorized. And what does He say happens as a result of that? They add sin to sin. Do you see there He is talking about an approach to their apostasy as being little by little, step by step, adding sin to sin? That's exactly what we see among churches today. And it is that neglect of God's Word that brings that about. You see how basic this starts? Once we've reached this point to where the common folks, where the brethren are not studying their Bibles, they don't know the Word of God, we are ripe for the picking. Because I want to tell you, I need faithful brethren studying their Bibles to hold me accountable. I cannot guarantee you that I will never have a weak moment or never struggle with my faith or never have the temptation to compromise. And one of the things that holds me accountable and keeps me safe is knowing that the brethren are studying, that they are watching out for my soul as I'm watching out for their soul. If I'm preaching to a group of sheep that are simply not studying, that don't care, that are unconcerned, then my guard is going to be let down. We have got to see how easily, how innocently this begins. The second thing that I believe that happens, and this is digressive, progressive, however we want to say this, the next step I believe that we see after there is a neglect of God's Word is that through time there will be an aversion to militant, that is, to strong, straightforward gospel preaching. There will be a preference for softer, generic sermons. Things that make us feel good. Things that build us up. Things that encourage us. And there is never a good time for a preacher to name names or to scold false doctrine and to call it what it is. There's always a need for brethren to be encouraged. Always a need to feel good. There's never a good time for the kind of preaching that John the Immerser did, the kind of preaching that Elijah did, the kind of preaching that Jesus did, because brethren have an absolute aversion to that. You know, the Bible said there in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 3 through 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Jeremiah said in chapter 5 and in verse 30, God through the prophet said here about the people, Jeremiah 5 and verse 30, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and My people love to have it so." Astonishing and horrible. But the people love it. I'm going to tell you that's why it happens. Because the people love to have it so. They have heaped up for themselves teachers. They will not endure sound doctrine. They tire of the old Jerusalem gospel preaching. They shy away from the distinctive truths that speak to us and that set us apart from the world and from false religion. Remember in Isaiah 30, we were just there. Turn back there with me if you will. In Isaiah chapter 30, he speaks about this very problem beginning in verse 9. He says, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord." See, there's an aversion to that. Isaiah 30, now in verse 10. "Who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" Notice that. "Speak to us smooth things." You remember when Jesus, we noticed earlier this week, I believe on Monday night in John chapter 6, Jesus had fed the multitudes. Then they began following Him just for the food. So He began preaching a very straightforward gospel sermon with spiritual application. And in verse 60, many of His disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" They didn't like it. They weren't interested. They weren't spiritually minded. That turned them off. They wanted to talk about current issues. They wanted to talk about things that they were interested in their life. And they said, "I don't like that. I don't even get what you're saying. That's hard. That's too deep. That's not for us, Jesus. You need to change your preaching." And so in verse 66, many of them went back and walked with Him no more. What we've got is brethren today that are taking the approach that says, "Tell us what is right, not what's wrong." And that's exactly what the children of Israel were doing in the days of Isaiah, in Isaiah 30, in verses 9 through 11. "Tell us what is right, not what is wrong. Speak to us smooth things." You know, just because we can name some things that are right doesn't mean that everything's okay. I mean, that has got to be one of the greatest weapons that Satan has. He is a deceiver. He's always going to make a lot of things look right. I mean, when I give my dog medicine that he doesn't like, I'm always going to hide it in something that looks right. That's just the way that you've got to work if you want to get someone to take something that they don't want. Now, in this case, the dog needs it. But we're talking about something that Satan wants to give us that we don't need. That's bad for us. He's going to enclose it, encapsulate it, and couch it in a lot of things that look right. And that was the exact point that Jesus made in Matthew 7. In verses 21 through 23, they had done many wonders in His name, prophesied in His name, cast out demons in His name. There may have been many things they were doing that was right, but they were acting without His authority. We've got to understand this is not the standard that we follow. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 14, God said through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 6 and verse 14, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." What were they doing? They were telling them what was right. Good message. Make them feel good. But things weren't good. And God rebuked them for it. You know, we have got to understand that when we look at the New Testament, Jesus is preaching in Matthew chapter 23. It was strong. It named names, and He called them hypocrites over and over again. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was established, thousands of people converted as a result of his preaching, and this was preaching that called the people murderers. And He called thousands of Jews lawless. Now, there wasn't any greater slap in the face to a Jew than to call him lawless. He said, "With lawless hands, you have taken him and crucified him." Lawless. He was very direct. Paul preached the whole counsel of God in Acts 20 and in verse 20, and he warned them night and day, verses 26 through 27. That's the kind of preaching that Paul did. God gave Jeremiah the commission of balanced preaching in Jeremiah 1 and verses 9 through 10 when he told him to pull up, to root up, to tear down, and to build. Three negatives, one positive. That's balanced preaching, according to God. What we've got to learn is that we need to preach the goodness and the severity of God, Romans 11:22. We need balanced preaching, but we need to preach it in season and out of season, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. That means when it's popular, when it's desired, when it's wanted, and when it's not. We've got to preach that truth, regardless of what people are asking for. And I want you to see that these things right here, this aversion to militant preaching, leads to worldliness. It leads to permissiveness. It leads to fellowship with false teaching. You look there in Revelation chapter 2 that we began with, and I want you to notice in chapter 2 here as he gives warning to these churches, beginning in verse 14. I want you to notice what he says here. I have a few things against you. He's talking to the church at Pergamos, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. And he says in verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Those that taught false doctrine. What was the result? He says that they teach people to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. It affects people's behavior. It always has that fruit. It leads to a moral and a doctrinal permissiveness and fellowship with false teaching. But I want you to notice thirdly, the next step that I believe that we see that follows that aversion to the Old Jerusalem gospel preaching is then going to be in the behavior of brethren. And they are going to have an interest in the material over the spiritual. Now this is obviously a result of the first two steps and the first two symptoms. The steps toward liberalism are progressive. As we get away from the source of spirituality, the Word of God, and as the preaching changes and it no longer comes forth from the pulpit, then we are going to be worldly minded. And one of the things that we see is that people become enamored by wealth and human wisdom and appearance. And churches begin to appoint elders of men who are successful in business. Men who have this great name about how great a leader they are, and because they run a company very successfully or they've made a lot of money. Well, and that's who we want to be our elder. And that man may be a qualified elder and he may be good, but it has nothing to do with the man's money or even his success in business per se. It has to do with his character. Now, his success in business may be the fruit of his character, but his qualification of an elder does not come as a result of his worldly success, or temporal, I should say, his temporal success. A premium is placed upon success among the elders. And you know, this is the very thing that we see condemned in James chapter 2. In the book of James, he says here in chapter 2, he rebukes them for having a prejudice among themselves. In verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? When we are discerning a person's qualifications, or we are giving extra attention to folks because of what they have or who they are in a temporal means, we are showing a partiality that is condemned here. A premium is placed on formal education among gospel preachers. Unless a preacher has attended some particular college, or unless he's been trained in some particular way, unless he's had seminary training, well then, he's not good enough for us. And churches begin to work so hard to be spit, polished, and shined so that we're going to impress the world in some way with our professionalism. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be lax in our worship of God. It needs to be reverential. But that doesn't mean that we can only have professional song leaders and professional men in the pulpit and professional men teaching the Bible classes. This is one of the areas where we see brethren drifting further and further away. They wouldn't have the common fishermen to be their ambassadors as Jesus did. They would not have the men that Jesus associated with, the humble, because they are enamored with the things of this world. And along with that, spiritual matters and spiritual values are lost. Temporal pursuits are applauded above spiritual pursuits. You'll find in these churches that there is a lot more talk about the kids' sports and about school and about one another's jobs and all the temporal things than there is about spiritual things. Everyone goes through the motions during worship service and during Bible class. And there's discussion about the Bible. And then as soon as that prayer is said, it's almost as if the Bibles are closed and no more spiritual talk goes on. When people get together, they get together to talk about temporal things and about temporal pursuits and about temporal interests. And is it any wonder that our children are struggling and caught up in these material things? And they may be wholesome things in and of themselves. It may be their career. It might be their kids. It might be their family. But they're immersed in these things. They're so caught up in things that they are struggling to be true, genuine Christians. And they're coming to church, and they're doing what they know that they have to, but they don't understand why their faith is cold. And we're struggling to understand why are they struggling, and what's wrong, and why do they seem to be spending so much time at work, and why are they neglecting their family, and why isn't the church coming first for them? It comes back to the overall environment that they are in. We have got to be leaders in this regard. Not just the older members, but young and old alike. Paul told Timothy that as a young man, he was to be an example to the believers. Young people, you need to take up this torch. To be an example. To not be interested in everything being about entertainment and about sports and about television or about your job and about school. But that the primary thing that you want to talk about is the faith, and about the Lord, and about spirituality, and about opportunities to teach and to preach the gospel, and opportunities for Bible studies, and invite people to share with you in that and to take part in that. It will change. It will change the strength of this church. But as we neglect the Word of God and the preaching is neglected, pretty soon sermons are just after dinner speeches. They're very worldly, they're very temporally geared, and so brethren become that way. And they're worried more about the things of this life. And thus we will find brethren that will put their classes at school before church. They'll go to a study group before they'll come to a gospel meeting. They'll put their job before the worship of the Lord. Before a gospel meeting. Before a work day. Before the work of a local church. They'll put their kids' sports before these very same things. And it will be justified. We will say to ourselves, well, it's my family. Or I've got to provide for my family. And God said, if I don't do that, I'm worse than an infidel. He never said it comes first. Ever. Ever. As a matter of fact, He said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, or in verse 34 actually, in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. It always comes first. Everything else revolves around that. And when your career and when your school or even your kids is coming before your faithful attendance, your Bible study, your participation in the work of a local church, your efforts toward the success of a gospel meeting, then you've got it all wrong. And you become a weak link that is pulling a church back toward apostasy. That is exactly the direction that it goes. In 2 John 2 and verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. We don't put a priority, and that's what this is about, is prioritization. In Luke chapter 10, you remember when Jesus was speaking there to as He came into the home of Mary and Martha. In Luke 10 and verse 38, He came into their house, and Mary sat at Jesus' feet in verse 39 and heard His word. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached Him and said, Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Underline that. Highlight it. Write it on your mirror. One thing is needed. When you take care of that one thing, you will be taking care of your kids to the degree that they need it. They won't be coming first anymore. You'll be taking care of them in the right way. You'll be taking care of your family. You'll be taking care of your career the way it's supposed to be taken care of. Because one thing is needed. That's all about priorities, isn't it? One, that means it's at the top of the list. One thing. But it is so easy, and I want to tell you, I'll be the first to admit, I struggle with it as much as anyone. Our culture moves so fast that before I know it, I feel like I'm caught in a web. All these commitments, all these things going on, all of the kids stuff, all of everything, all the honeydews that my wife has, and I've got my family to take care of, and then there's this stuff going on over here, and before I know it, I catch myself resenting a little bit. I'm resenting what I need to be doing as a Christian. That person's in the hospital. I need to go and visit and encourage them. And I can tell, I know that there are folks that are wondering why I haven't gotten there yet. I'm exasperated. Well, I've got this other stuff going on too, and I've got my kids, and you got to make a living, you got to take care of this stuff, and it's falling apart around me at the house. One thing is needed. You take care of that one thing. You know, in the book of Haggai, in the first chapter, God rebuked the people because they weren't building the temple. They were building their own paneled houses first. And He said, do you wonder why every time you plant, I blow it away? Do you wonder why when you put money in your pocket, that it has holes in it? It's not there. You don't prosper. He said, do you wonder why? He said, because of my house that lies in ruins while each one of you runs to his own house. You're doing your own things first, God says. And you will not prosper. Do you feel like you're one of those little rodents on a wheel that runs and 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 runs, and just when you think you're getting somewhere, you run, and you just can't get there? You're not putting the first thing first. And what happens is that Satan is so good is that he gets Brett doing this over here, and he's, as he said to Martha, distracted. I can't think of many things more important or better than serving Jesus something to eat. You know, hospitality. But Jesus said she had her priorities mixed up. God's Word. Spiritual things. That's first. But if he can get Brett busy over here, and he can get Dan busy over here, and Joe busy over here, and Morris busy over here, then we're not out here sinning. We're not committing adultery. We're not in vile worldliness or anything like that. But I want to tell you, as a result of that, this church is weakened. And that's what he's trying to do with you. He's trying to keep you so distracted, you're so caught up in the wholesome but temporal things of this life, that you don't even think on a spiritual level. You are so overwhelmed with all of the tasks and the needs of the day. And I'm telling you, I'm the first to admit it. I get to the end of the day, I get the kids in bed, I almost fall into my chair for a few moments alone with Jennifer to talk about the day. Where did the day go? And then I begin to feel guilty. I haven't even studied with the kids. Yeah, gospel preacher, I fell at it too. And you know why? I know why. I had time to go to batting practice. Had time to get soccer practice. Had time to get the homework done. I had time to sit down and fix the computer that got locked up. I had time to go out and fix that, you know, and help Emma with the dog. And all of these things, they're all good things. They're all wholesome things. I spent time with my kids. But you know what? None of those things are the one thing that matters. One thing is needed, Jesus said. And I find myself so often at the end of the day, and the one thing all day, the one thing that was needed, I've neglected. The church is weakened when I let that happen. And it is when you let it happen. And don't think, well, it's okay because Joe won't do that, Dan won't do that, Morris won't do that, Rick won't do that, and others. I can trust them. And I'm going to go ahead and do this. This church is only as strong as its weakest link. This worldliness is going to destroy us. Because we're not putting the first things first. Look with me in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and in verse 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Isn't that amazing how he puts that? I mean, that's almost like one of those definitions that has a picture with it, and my picture is next to that verse. Entangles himself with the affairs of this life. I feel like I have the arms of an octopus around me sometimes with all of the commitments and the things at school and the things in sports and all of these things that are going on. And the one thing that is needed is not getting done. It is because spiritual matters and values have been lost. And as we do that, then we lose sight of the spiritual mission of the church. And it is then that we start wanting to make the church more about these temporal things for our kids, because we're so engrossed in them. We're so caught up in our entertainment, in our hobby, in our secular interest, and in our kids' secular interest, that we're saying, you know, our kids, they're just not interested in church, and we're going to lose them if we don't give them something more. Why is it that people even think that way? I'll tell you why. Because little by little, they slouch into this worldliness, and they've lost their interest in spiritual things. So they start trying to give themselves and their kids what they are interested in. And it's merely things of this temporal life. They lose sight of what it's all about. You know, the Bible tells us that the church, as we noticed the other night, is a spiritual body. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, "We as living stones are being built up a spiritual house." That is the house of God, which is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3:15. A spiritual body with a spiritual worship. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And with a spiritual mission, to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15. When we understand the spiritual mission of the church, then we understand the work of the church is in the realm of evangelism, saving the lost, edification, building up the saved, and benevolence, providing for the needs of needy saints. All of these have a spiritual purpose and end. But a lot of people have lost sight of that because they are so worldly in their concept of things. And because of that, there is a pursuit of the social gospel. People care about social affairs above spiritual affairs. There are church medical missions, blood drives. There is church tax preparation, education, and politics that become the work of the church. It is all about recreation. They develop carnal appetites and seek to draw others with carnal enticements. And all of this comes because of the first two sentences and this worldliness that we've allowed to engulf us. We have got to remind ourselves over and over again that Jesus' mission was spiritual. He didn't come to end disease. He could have. He could have done it in a moment. He could have healed everyone with one snap of his fingers throughout the world and never be sick again. But he didn't. That's not what he came for. He did not come to end hunger or to end illiteracy or to put a stop to cruelty to animals or to save the whales. Jesus was the Son of God and had the power to do all these things, but he did not give himself to that. He gave himself to the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 26, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What's most important? The things of this life or the spiritual things of life? We have got to see these three steps in the apostasy of churches and to recognize it early enough on that it can be easily treated and remedied. And it begins, I cannot emphasize this enough, it begins with an individual checkup. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and down in about, or in chapter 13 of verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Self-examination. We've got to make sure that we are looking for these things and we stop it before it becomes a problem. So I want to ask you tonight, are you slouching toward apostasy, or are you pressing toward the goal? Let us give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. I hope that you will take heed and take warning, and I hope that you will take this seriously. If you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to extend an invitation to you. We want to appeal to you to come tonight, believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins before it's forever too late. All things are ready. We're waiting for you to make that decision to submit your life to Christ. Whatever your need is, once you make it known, come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.